The following resource is from Christ Community Church.
Heavenly Father, we are in awe that you have spoken to us so clearly in your word. You revealed to us who you are. You revealed the great problem of sin that has infected mankind since Genesis 3. You show us the great hope we have in our Savior Jesus Christ, who paid for our sins on the cross. And then you call us to walk in holiness, to live with the inheritance that Christ secured ever before us. I pray, Lord, you would equip us to that end during this time, that you would so magnify Christ in our hearts and minds and the work that he accomplished to provide an inheritance for us, that we would not only worship him, Father, but we would not forsake the birthright, we would not forsake our inheritance for the things of this world. This is a very dangerous time and a dangerous place to live. We are surrounded and oftentimes swallowed up by materialism. I pray, Lord, that you would bring great conviction and great encouragement, set us free from that entrapment, and encourage us in the freedom and joy and pure satisfaction we have in your Son. I pray you would do that through Genesis 25, Father. Help us to see what we are blinded to right now. Cause us to rejoice, I pray, if we are in Christ. And if not, I pray today would be the day of salvation for anyone here who does not know the Lord. And I ask these things in his name. Amen. The battle for the birthright. And it's a battle. Coming out of the womb, it's a battle. A few years ago, a man by the name of Sam Bankman-Fried, you've probably heard about him in the news. He was once hailed as the golden boy of cryptocurrency. A graduate of MIT and Jewish by birth, he founded FTX, which was a cryptocurrency exchange, in 2019. Within just a few years, he became one of the world's youngest billionaires. Estimated $26 billion in worth. He often spoke about effective altruism. That is, using wealth, his wealth, to help the needy. And he promised that he would give the majority of his earnings to the poor, that they would inherit his wealth. Investors, celebrities, politicians, they lined up behind this guy. In late 2020, it was revealed that FTX, the cryptocurrency exchange, had been secretly funneling billions of dollars to another company owned by, they called him SBF, Alameda Research, in order to cover risky bets and losses. When customers found out, they started to withdraw money, and as these things always play out, within days, FTX went from being valued at $32 billion to zero. Sam Bankman-Fried was arrested. He was convicted of fraud and sentenced to 25 years in prison. He sought to gain the world, and he forfeited not only his freedom, but he forfeited the promise of an inheritance to the needy. That's what we see in Genesis 25, my beloved. As Abraham's journey on earth comes to a close, the question of inheritance, all the promises made by God to Abraham and his descendants, comes to the author's attention. And he begins to pen that out here in this chapter. He tells us that following Sarah's death, Abraham, he takes a wife, Keturah, probably better, she was considered a concubine. And together they have six sons, and then, as the passage tells us, they have grandsons as well. And this is all in fulfillment of God's promise to make Abraham, what, the father of multiple nations. These sons, like Ishmael, though, they all stand in juxtaposition to Isaac, who is the son of promise, who we're told in verse 5 that Abraham gave all that he had. It was going to Isaac. In fact, to guarantee this, to guarantee that Isaac would receive the portion, he cast all of his sons out of the promised land, and they cast them to the east, which was very reminiscent of the garden, was it not? Abraham, we're told, dies at 175, a good old age. He's gathered with his fathers, and that's to show that God's favor was upon him even in his old age. And then he's buried with Sarah at the cave of Machpelah in order to remind us that the land promise was his also. So in these months and years leading up to his death, the promises of him being the father of multiple nations, of him being blessed by God, of him inheriting the land, they're all reiterated for us before we get to Jacob and Esau. Isaac and Ishmael, they're both at their father's funeral, which you would expect. And so the author tells us about Ishmael and the 12 sons that would become 12 nations as God had promised Abraham and as the angel told Ishmael's mother Hagar, remember? And then we're told that Ishmael's descendants, look at verse 18 with me, would live over against all his kinsmen specifically. They would live over and against Jacob and his descendants. So Ishmael, we're told, dies at 137. And then the focus turns now in Genesis 25 until the very end of the book on Jacob and his lineage. And it begins with the story of Jacob and Esau. I would argue that Genesis 25 is a preamble to the life of Jacob, all the struggles that he will encounter, all the struggles he will make for himself as the heir of promise. And we see this dominant theme for the rest of this chapter, and I would say for the rest of the book of Genesis, and you could say the entire Bible, that God is faithful to his promise. He sovereignly chooses to bless Jacob over Esau to be the recipient of the promises he made to Abraham. But it all takes place, and listen with all your might, in the context of struggle, in the context of battle. This movement to the consummation of Christ coming again and God's people inheriting all the promises of Abraham, it's steeped in hardship. And that's resonated since Genesis chapter 3 to this very hour and will continue until Christ comes again. This morning, I'd like for us to consider this great inheritance that God is going to bless Jacob with and the great inheritance he will bless you with if you're in Christ. And I want to consider that in the context of our struggles. Because if you follow Christ any time in this life, you know it is it's not easy. It's not easy. It's a battle to make it to the promised land. That's why Jesus said, right, that the forceful enter by exercising force, that we grab onto it and we hold on to it. So I'd like to look at this passage in three ways. Number one, the struggle for our inheritance. Number two, the value of our inheritance. And number three, the securing of our inheritance. The struggle for it, the value of it, and the securing of it. The big idea is this: the struggle is real. I hope that doesn't sound too cliche. The struggle is real. Hold fast to the inheritance of Christ, not the fleeting pleasures of this world. It's hard. Hold fast to the inheritance that Christ offers you and not all the fleeting pleasures that this world says take and eat. Point number one, the struggle for our inheritance. If you were with us a few months ago now, Genesis chapter 3, if you remember when God was cursing the serpent, he talked about this battle that would take place. He said in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, he said, "I will put enmity between you," speaking of Satan and his descendants, "and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your heel, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And it's this great battle that's described between the saved and the unsaved, those inside the covenant promises and those outside. And that will take place until the seed of the woman comes. We believe that to be Christ. In other words, God ordains the end, but getting there is not going to be easy. He ordains the end, but it's not going to be easy getting there. Look at verse 19. The author writes, "These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah." Verse 21. "And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, just like his mother Sarah. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived." So immediately, we see something about Isaac stand out. Unlike his parents, remember, who conspired and said, "Let's get Hagar and try to make an heir for ourselves," he just prays. And he prayed for 20 years. Jacob and Esau are not born until he turned 60. So that's 20 years between their marriage and the birth. But he prayed. He faithfully prayed. It was a struggle. And God answered his prayers. Look at verse 22. We're told the children, so we know that there's more than one, the children struggled together within her. And she said, "If it is thus, if this battle's taking place, this struggle, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The struggle can be translated, that word in the Hebrew can be translated crush, bruise, break, crack. It comes from a root word which means violent collision. Jacob and Esau they're engaged in an MMA battle inside the womb, in utero. They're going at it. And she's asking, why is this happening to me? And so she goes to inquire of the Lord, which probably means she went to Isaac, and he inquired on her behalf. Look at verse 23. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided, hence the battling. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. And so God explains to Isaac and Rebekah why the hostilities. It's not that Esau and Jacob were aware in utero that they were going to be these great nations. They thought, we'll battle it now. God is using this. He's using this as a revelation to not only their hostilities in the future, but the one he would choose. He uses their violent collision as a way of revealing the heir apparent, the one who would be stronger, the one who would rule over. And it wasn't as the culture said. In the culture, it would be the older, and that is Esau. He comes out first, as we will see. God says, no, two nations will come from you. Israel, we know from Jacob, and Edom, we know from Esau. They will be divided, and the younger will rule over the older. The younger will be stronger than the older, contrary to the customs of their day. God's sovereign election here is confirmed in the birth itself. Look at verse 24. When speaking of Rebekah, her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Now, Esau means hairy or rough. You know, we think of a baby's body being nice and smooth, not Esau. He had a lot of hair on him. He was covered. And he would be the father of the Edomites, and that comes from a play on words in the Hebrew. The word red in the Hebrew, it's Adam, so Edom, Adam, to make that connection. Verse 26, afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. The sight's incredible, isn't it? I mean, he's latched on to Esau's heel as Esau's coming out. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. Jacob literally means to grasp the heel. The play on word there, though, in the Hebrew, it's akab, which is to deceive. And hence, we're going to see that character trait brought out in Jacob as the deceiver. So before Jacob and Esau are born, God makes his choice, not based upon their merit, not based upon the culture, not based upon, as Paul said in Romans chapter 9, they had done anything before they'd done anything good or bad. They had done nothing. They're in the womb. He says, Jacob will be the heir of promise. In other words, participating in the covenant promises of God. Even today, you being in the line of the seed of the woman that crushes the head of Satan, sin and death, you participating in that, it always begins with God's choosing, not man's. Not man's choosing and not man's doing. Paul made that imminently clear. Romans chapter 9, verse 16, he said, so then, it depends, you being part of this, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who what? Who has mercy. He has mercy. My beloved, this dialogue often comes up in the context of what's fair and what's unfair. I would argue it's a very foolish question because neither Jacob nor Esau have any right to the inheritance. Neither of them have any right to be adopted as sons of God. Anything that God does to extend his mercy and grace is by mercy and grace, because we all deserve eternal condemnation. The biblical narrative clearly shows us that God is not reacting to mankind or people or history. He's writing the story. The birth of Jacob and Esau, two lineages, two nations, Edom and Israel, one inside the covenant, one outside the covenant, are all part of this Genesis 3:15 conflict. Right there, they're enveloped in this battle. And how God moves his family line to the end. He makes promises. He sovereignly decrees. And it all takes place in the midst of struggle. Esau and Jacob are battling before they're born. Emblematic, I would say, of all human history until Christ comes. So first, I pray we see that there is a struggle for our inheritance. There's a fight to make it into the promised land. Point number two, the value of our inheritance. We see that by what Esau does. Verse 27, by the time we get to verse 27 now, we fast forwarded several years. Esau and Jacob are young men. There's great debate on how old they were. We don't know how old they are, so we're just going to say they're young men. They're obviously not children, and they're not old. Verse 27, when the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. Isaac loved his meat, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, when they say loved, it didn't mean that Rebekah did not love Esau and that Isaac did not love Jacob. Of course they did. It means that they were showing favoritism. And there is an entire sermon here, which I will not do right now, on parenting and not showing favoritism because it screws people up. That makes sense, right? You don't even need a sermon for that. The context is given to us, though, to anticipate the transaction that's about to take place. It's setting the stage for us. Esau is this hunter. He's an outdoorsman. He's rough. He's not part of mainstream society. And his father adores him because he brings him tasty meats. Jacob, on the other hand, we're told he's a quiet man, more cerebral, and he lives among the tents, which means he was probably a herdsman. He wasn't a hunter. He was a herdsman. And we're told that he is favored by his mother. And the background is set to help us see, not only are they very different people, they're very different men, but the parental affection exacerbates the problem. It actually pits them against each other, as that type of parental love would naturally do. Look at verse 29. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat of the red stew, lentil," it was a red colored bean, "for I am exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom, which sounds like red in the Hebrew. Esau, we're told, is a skillful hunter, and yet he comes back what? Empty-handed. He's got nothing to eat. He comes back and he's exhausted. That word exhausted, it's not just like tired. He's exhausted like a weary traveler. He's exhausted like a battle-fatigued soldier who's coming off the battlefield. He's exhausted. He's famished. He needs food. And Jacob sees that. He knows he's vulnerable. And so Jacob takes advantage of the situation. Look at verse 31. Jacob said, "Here, brother, eat." No, he doesn't. He said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he, Esau, swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Jacob capitalizes on the vulnerability and the weakness of his brother, telling him, "Sell me your birthright right now." No hesitation, no thinking about it. Now, in the ancient Near East, it was the older brother who would enjoy the substantial part of an inheritance over and above younger siblings. In fact, under Mosaic law, the firstborn, as we know, the firstborn child, the firstborn beast, the firstborn harvest, they all belong to God in special honor. We know that. Now, precisely what this birthright Jacob was seeking, it's debated. I think it is the covenant promises, based upon my interpretation of Hebrews 12. But for the sake of argument, it was debated. Under Mosaic law, we know, Deuteronomy 21:17, the right of the firstborn included a double portion. So whatever the parents had, the firstborn got a double portion of that inheritance before it was divided up with the other siblings. And if that's what we're talking about here, is not only the material possessions, but the promises God made to Abraham, then in this transaction, Jacob is acquiring sole possession of all the covenant promises of God, that God was going to move to the consummation of human history through Jacob and Jacob alone, which is exactly what he does. The land, the nationhood, the prosperity, the success over one's enemies, the being a blessing to the nations, a blessing to the families, all that was valued is going to come through Jacob and not Esau. Jacob valued it. Esau thought it irrelevant. Look at verse 32. Esau said, I'm about to die. He wasn't about to die. He wasn't about to die. He was just really hungry. You've met people like that. You've met people like that. I know people like that who are so hungry that in the moment they think, I'm going to die if I do not eat. He wasn't going to die. It's hyperbole. And then he says, of what use is my birthright to me? That's an important statement. He's essentially saying, I don't really care about the birthright. It doesn't matter to me. Take it. Give me something to eat. Now, in his cultural moment, we know that no father ever in that time casually considered or casually gave over a birthright or a blessing to the next generation. Do you remember when we were talking about Abraham's problem and who was going to receive not only his possessions but the promises? And we talked about the importance of a father having a son to inherit the possessions, not just for the inheritance to go to someone, but that that father might be remembered. Their identity would continue in memory after death. This is what is taking place here. So for Esau to whimsically give his birthright away for a bowl of stew. Now, I don't know about you. I don't like stew. I can't stand stew. So, and I think, I know it was probably good. I imagine that Jacob was a very good cook. My mother, God love her, was trying to get us to eat good vegetables when we were young. And so she would sneak these rutabagas into that stew. And they looked a lot like potatoes, except they had that tingy orange to them. And then you put them in your mouth, you're like, that's not a potato. Right? So that's my vision of stew when I bring it into this passage. That's bad exegesis. That's not what's taking place here. But we know that he has no concern over the birthright, or he wouldn't trade it for something to eat. He wouldn't trade it to satisfy his stomach. He just gave it up. Now you say, well, if I'm reading this correctly, Pastor, Jacob's behavior is not much better, and you're absolutely right. Look at verse 33. Jacob says, swear to me now. He's pressing him. So he, Esau, swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. If Esau presents himself as a brutish, impetuous outdoorsman, then Jacob has to come to us as a cold, calculating schemer. He must. Neither's rising up to a character that should possess the inheritance of God. And that's the point. Neither deserve it. Jacob doesn't deserve it either. He says, swear to me right now. This is an unfair transaction, an unjust transaction. The Mosaic law dealt very severely with those who traded unfairly, that tried to manipulate the situation. Leviticus 25, verse 14, listen, he says, if you make a sale to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor, you shall not wrong one another. And in a kinship culture, where Jacob, who's the younger brother, is essentially stealing, taking from his older brother, who's to be honored in the family, it makes this transaction even more grievous. Lentil stew for a family birthright is a dishonest transaction, and Jacob knew it. He fully knew it, what he was doing. Look at verse 34. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew. Might as well throw a little bread on there with the birthright. And he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. This language, again, all the commentators reference this. It's very Garden-esque, is it not? Eve gave the forbidden fruit to Adam to eat, and he ate. And here Jacob gives Esau stew to eat. Esau eats, and then he goes his way. The passage ends, thus Esau despised his birthright. He had very little use for it prior to this transaction, but now that he's given it away for a bowl of stew, he hates it. He despises it. He can't stand the fact that he's forsaken it for something like this. And if this birthright represents the covenant promises of God, which I think they do, Hebrews chapter 12 suggests that Esau's decision reveals his blindness to God, his blindness to God's holiness, his complete disregard for the things of God. Listen, this is Hebrews 12:16. It warns us, the church. He said, see to it that no one is unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Don't do that, the author of Hebrews tells us. Jacob was chosen by God to receive the birthright, but Esau despised it even before he gave it away. So we've seen, number one, the struggle for our inheritance. Number two, the value of our inheritance. And I want to give you one more point. I'm so glad you're still here. I want to consider the security of our inheritance. Who secures it for us? How do we know we're not just going to give it away over a good meal? It wouldn't be a bowl of stew, but maybe a T-bone steak. I don't know what you like. It wouldn't be stew, that's for sure. Point number three, the securing of our inheritance. So we see here that Jacob, he's no saint. His methods are sinful. But he's chosen by God. He's decreed before he was ever born to be the heir of promise. God's sovereign election to receive the blessings that were made to Abraham, transferred to Isaac, and that now will go to Jacob. And by his deceitful actions, he shows us that he values that more than Esau. Esau gives it up for a bowl of stew. Jacob, even deceitfully, says, I want these things. I want these promises. I want these things of God. He longs for what Esau rejects. And as the narrative progresses, what we're going to see, my beloved, and it's so good, is that Jacob is transformed, is he not? His character is transformed over his life, so much so that God changes his name from Jacob the deceiver to Israel, the one who struggles with or wrestles with God. It's a beautiful picture of sanctification. Starting at this point, Jacob would become Israel, from whom the 12 tribes would establish the nation of Israel that permeates the Old Testament and makes its way into the church. You see, the story of Jacob and Esau, it's not about who's better or who's more worthy. Neither deserve God's favor. If you can get that, my beloved, when we start talking about God's sovereign election and choosing some to save and others not, if you can understand that we all start off not deserving it, then this is not problematic. We don't use words like fair or unfair. We talk about mercy and we talk about grace. This reveals God's sovereignty in having mercy on whom he will have mercy, and the ones that value the things of God. The ones here, it's Jacob who trusts in the promises of God, the promises God made to Abraham, Isaac, and now he'd be the recipient of. He believes that by faith. He trusts in it by faith. Esau forsook his birthright to satisfy his stomach. Jacob, chosen by God to be the heir of promise, has faith and secures that birthright for himself, his descendants, the nation of Israel, and the church. I have two questions I want to ask you. One, who has secured your inheritance? Who is that? And number two, does your life reveal the inheritance you enjoy? Who secured it for you? You got to know that. Otherwise, you're going to tumble through life hoping in the very end that you have it. And number two, does your life show the extraordinary inheritance you have through faith? So first, let's answer that first question. Who secured your inheritance? Now, that even that word today, inheritance, in our cultural moment, it doesn't mean a lot to us. You know, kids today, if they're lucky, they might get something from their parents, but they don't expect it. It was expected in this culture that the fathers, the family, would pass down to their children things, possessions. In this particular case, the very promises of God. In our culture, we do the exact opposite, don't we? I mean, you want to talk about a wicked culture? We spend, 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 and we tell our children, you will inherit debt. As of Friday, according to the figures of the national debt, $110,000 for every American citizen. There you go, kids. That's what they get. Thankfully, listen, the Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, that no matter how much debt you owe, physical debt or spiritual debt, no matter how much, we're told this, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring's heirs according to the promise. No matter how much debt you've acquired in this life, no matter how many sins you've committed, if you're in Christ, you are an heir according to the promise. Which means if you have truly repented of your sins, all the debt that you've accumulated against a thrice holy God, if you've confessed your sins, if you've turned from them, if you put your faith in Jesus to pay for those sins, then the debt is paid in full. You are no longer a debtor. I would say you are a creditor in fantastic standing before God. Because of the death and resurrection of God's Son, you are Abraham's offspring, heirs of the promises, promises made to Isaac and Abraham and Jacob, blessings, prosperity, victory over your enemies, which sin and death are primary, all the eternal blessings of an eternal home for you to dwell in with God, all because of the work of Christ. My beloved, it'd be through Jacob's son, Judah, that the Messiah, the Savior, would come. We know that, the true heir of the promises. But he would come and he would receive his inheritance in a most unorthodox way, in a very strange way. Unlike Jacob, Jesus would receive his birthright not by deceiving his older brother, but by becoming the older brother. As God's firstborn son, he willfully gave up his inheritance for a cross. And he did so, so that through his sacrificial death on the cross, our hunger-driven, deceitful ways could be forgiven in full. And we could be received into the family of God as sons and daughters who will inherit the kingdom. This is the great work of Christ. You see, where Esau, Isaac's firstborn, despised his birthright, Jesus, God's firstborn, he treasured it so much, he says, I want to share it with others. I want it to be mine, and I want it to be others as well. Where Jacob obtained the blessing through deception, Jesus obtained it through suffering, receiving in his body on the cross the just desert for our sins, so that sinners like you and me could be saved by grace through faith, not merit, not good works, participating in the inheritance because God has chosen you to be blessed. An eternal inheritance that cannot be lost, it cannot be stolen, and it cannot be sold. An inheritance secured by the blood of Christ, as we had a chance to read together, 1 Peter 1:4, imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Your inheritance is waiting your arrival, your reception. Friends, Jacob, he grabbed Esau's heel at birth. That the grabbing of that revealed to usurp. Jacob was going to usurp Esau. The serpent grabbed Jesus' heel, bruised his heel by sending him to the cross, wanting to usurp the Son. Satan wanted to usurp the Son so that he could keep mankind enslaved forever. But we know the scriptures teach that it was through the cross that the seed of the woman did what? He crushed the serpent's head forever. The serpent grabbed onto his heel, sending him to the cross, but it was Christ who crushed the serpent's head, overcoming the power of sin and death once and forever. Not only enabling us to be set free, no longer enslaved to sin and death, but to be able to inherit the kingdom of God. Sin and death keeps you from freedom, and it keeps you from the inheritance. Christ overcame both so that you might have both. Friends, on the cross, the eldest son, he truly was exhausted. He was physically and spiritually famished. He was the weary soldier in battle, about to die, crying out in agony, I thirst. And like Esau, he too surrendered his birthright. Not for a bowl of red stew. He surrendered his birthright, being forsaken by the Father, so that you could be brought in to the family of God, so that you could receive his blessings. He forsook his birthright to secure a people for God's glory, all those ordained before the foundations of the world to be part of God's elect, all those ordained to what? To inherit the world. Becoming, Romans 8:17, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. From the very beginning of the story, God fully intended for his image bearers to inherit the kingdom. This was all part of the original plan. Before Genesis chapter 3, we were supposed to just inherit all that God was going to provide. And that inheritance, my beloved, I know for a fact I do not meditate enough on this daily, nor do you, and so we must change that. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 says what? Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. All the promises, all the blessings that Christ will bring and pour out on you, if you fix your hope on that, if you dwell on that, you will be so overwhelmed by it, you will worship God in obedience. An inheritance that includes purpose. Don't you get tired of always contemplating your purpose? Why am I here? What am I doing each day? The purpose to rule and subdue the earth, going all the way back to the very beginning that God gave us. The inheritance will give you a purpose. It's an inheritance that includes a land, and this is a land, my beloved, land of the free, truly free, not in threat, secure at all times, a place that cannot be conquered or destroyed. That's your land. God planned for his people an inheritance that included real family. With God as our Father, Jesus Christ as our brother, the Holy Spirit as the eternal indweller, and the saints from the very beginning being our great, big, extended family. You want to talk about a Thanksgiving meal or a Christmas dinner? Imagine that in the inheritance. This is an inheritance, my beloved, that is free from any pain, any suffering, any tear you've ever shed. No more sin and no more death. It is an inheritance instead filled with what? We use these terms and we take them so lightly, but when you actually think about them biblically, an inheritance of eternal peace, no more angst, no more anxiety, eternal joy, no more sadness, eternal love, no more loneliness. This is what God gives us in Christ. True satisfaction for every longing of your heart. Imagine that. All the things that you long for and you look for, the goals you've set that you think, I'll never get there, all satisfied perfectly in this inheritance. It's an inheritance, my beloved, where we'll be able to worship God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in spirit and in truth. No more barrier of sin. Nothing stopping you from doing what you were made to do, which is to worship God. I'm talking true worship. Heart pounding, forever captivated, heart, mind, soul, and strength, worship and adoration of the living God. Do you know that worship? So raptured by who he is, so overwhelmed by how great thou art. That's your inheritance. Seeing him as he is, being seen by him as he is, loving him and being loved by him, cherished by him. This is what Jesus, through his death and resurrection, secured for you. This radical, over the top, beyond your wildest imagination, eternal inheritance. If you're in Christ, my beloved, that's yours. If you're in Christ, does that reveal how you live your life? Are your Mondays lived out as though that inheritance is not only yours but real and coming soon? That you see it and others see it by how you lived. Esau despised what should have been valued by him most. Not just the things of God, but God himself. He despised it. He sold it for a bowl of stew. He gave up the eternal for the immediate. He lived for the flesh and not for the promise. He walked away with a full stomach and an empty heart. You don't want to do that. I fear many today, my beloved, and probably many in the Western church, we are very much like Esau and we trade daily the eternal inheritance for the things of this world. Many of us do it unconsciously. We just are moving through life in the Western world. We trade it away for comfort, for success, for pleasure. Stomach's hungry, give me stew. For prosperity. We knowingly and we willingly turn to sin and the things of this world at the expense of God. Instead of what? Instead of engaging in the struggle. We said, this is a battle. We know it's hard from the very beginning. Instead of engaging in the struggle for our inheritance, that means battling against the flesh. That means resisting temptation. That means repenting when you do sin. It means turning from that sin and turning to God. Not only for forgiveness from those sins, but that you might have power in the Spirit to walk in holiness. Surrendering to our appetites is not living in the inheritance that you have in Christ. Do you remember the Apostle Paul's very strong warning in 1 Corinthians chapter 6? He's actually teaching on church discipline. It's usually not seen in that context, but that is the context. Listen to what he writes. This is the word of God. This is not Pastor Keith's opinion or sermon. This is the word of God. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 and following. Paul says, do you not know that the righteous, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? They will not. He said, do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. You add any besetting sin in your life to that list and you're okay. That's for you too. He said, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Such were some of you, past tense. This list does not describe you anymore. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's worth one amen, I think. And that means, my beloved, in Christ, you're no longer willing to trade away eternity for an appetite. You're just not. You don't want to trade God's promises for a worldly pleasure. Instead, you're going to put your calling in Christ over your career. You're going to put your faithfulness over your appetite. Any appetite of any kind, you say, no, I want to be faithful to Christ. You're going to put your personal purity over any pleasure that violates that. Now, we're not talking perfectionism here. That comes in glory. But like Jacob, we who are flawed know two things. One, we're chosen. And number two, Christ has paid for me in full. God is sanctifying you if you're in Christ. Your name's not the same as it was when you first came to a saving grace. Your name will not be the same when you come into glory. You're moving from Jacob the deceiver to Israel, the one who wrestles with God. Four very quick considerations when you're tempted to take the stew instead of walk in holiness. You can jot these down if you're taking notes. Number one, just consider your inheritance. Just consider it in that moment. When you're tempted to turn to the stew, to give up your birthright, think about how grand, think about how glorious, think about how, however good you think it is, that it's infinitely better. Think about that in that moment. And it will redirect you back to God. It's that simple in so many ways. Before I have three boys, before I had my sons, everybody told me, oh, you're going to love being a dad. I did, and it was infinitely better. And they told me. And then everybody says, oh, wait till you have grandkids. You're going to love that even more. And they were so right. You love that so much more. When you are tempted to take the stew, consider your inheritance and you'll push the bowl away. Second thing, consider the alternative. What is the alternative of the inheritance that God offers you in Christ? It is you striving every day to fill your stomach, to feed all your fleshly appetites, all the glory, all the pleasures, all the expectations and goals you've set for yourself. Continuously, like Esau, leaving maybe physically full, but being spiritually empty, never satisfied, never satisfied. And then taking that all the way into eternity. You die and you enter eternity, an eternal state of what? Dissatisfaction and torment. Separation from the living God, the giver of life. And for all eternity, you will be like Esau. You will despise the birthright. You will look and you'll think, I gave up that glory for this. You'll hate it. Consider your inheritance. Consider the alternative. Consider the time that we're talking about. Any earthly appetite like Esau's sue, it may quench a hunger or a thirst for a moment. Even the Bible says what? Sin is pleasurable for a season. But the season ends, my beloved. The hunger and the thirst, it always comes back and it wants more. It's never ending. And that battle is an eternal battle. It is a battle between our pursuing things now and what God promises us in Christ then. Esau fixed his hope on immediate satisfaction. Jacob put his hope on eternal promises, yet received. Friends, the time factor alone, I believe, makes Esau's pursuit incredibly foolish. When Jesus was teaching his disciples in Matthew 16 to follow him, to pick up their crosses and follow him, he asked this, I would say, the most obvious of all rhetorical questions ever asked by anybody. Matthew 16, 26, he says, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Sam Bankman-Fried. Jail and no inheritance for the needy. The answer is so obvious it doesn't need an answer. That man or woman would be the consummate fool, would they not? If they gain the world and spend eternity in damnation. And even if you could be like Abraham and live to be 175 years old, a good old age, and they'd be buried, your time here will end and your eternal state will be fixed for better or for worse. Consider your inheritance. Consider the alternative. Consider the time. And lastly, and I'll close on this, when you're tempted to eat the stew, consider the cost that Christ paid to have you. Jesus struggled in agony on the cross, his body, his blood, to secure your inheritance. He submitted himself to the appetites of murderous men so that you could live instead of die. So you, undeserving, like Esau and Jacob, could be brought in, could be brought home to be with God as a son or daughter in God's family. To be brought into the presence of God and loved, cherished, hugged, kissed, adored forever. Friends, this past week we were given a glimpse of radical reunification. I don't know if you had a chance to watch any of the video clips going around of many of the Jewish hostages who were being reunited with their families. Those clips were extraordinary. After being in horrific conditions for 736 days as hostages in a foreign land by a foreign power, they were reunited with their family this past week. Their joy, if you watched, it overflowed. I'll try to do this. It overflowed with tears and screaming and wailing as they embraced and they didn't let go. It was so beautiful. As Lori and I were watching, she's crying and I'm crying. And I leaned over and I said, that's how it will be when we enter the presence of God. That's how it's going to be for you in your inheritance. When we make it home and we receive what God has promised us in Abraham. Friends, if Jesus was right, he said in Luke chapter 15, verse 10, he said, joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Imagine what it's going to be like when you're reunited with God. When you come into his presence and the presence of the saints, imagine the hugging and the kissing and the screaming and the wailing and the joy that permeates that moment and forever. Sinners taken captive by sin and death, destined to die in a foreign land under hostages, reunited with God, our Savior, and his people. Glory beyond measure. How could you in your right mind give up that reunification? How could you take the stew in light of that moment and that for eternity? Joy beyond measure, love beyond measure, glory beyond measure. Friends, God is faithful. He will complete his plan of redemption, but it will not be without a fight. Are you engaged in the struggle? Have you placed all your hope in Jesus Christ, who has secured your inheritance for you through his blood? And then are you living each day in the power of the Spirit with that inheritance ever before your eyes? If not, pray with me right now that we as a church would. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for living by the flesh and not by the Spirit, for having our eyes and our appetites and our hands and our minds and our hearts captivated by the things of this world. I pray you would forgive us, Father. Instead, I pray you would replace it with the inheritance that was secured for us by Christ. Bless me, bless my brothers and sisters with this inheritance, bringing it before our eyes each and every day, so that we might live with this great hope of being reunited with you, and in our lives, Father, have people see you because of the great joy and obedience we have in Christ. I pray you would use this glorious passage from Genesis 25 to show us how good your sovereign election is, the battle that we are in right now, and the hope that we have of making it into the promised land. I pray you would do that for us, Lord. Give us great assurance in that and magnify yourself through it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Christ Community Church is a Reformed Baptist church in San Jose, California. If you'd like more information on our church, please visit lovinglord.org. From there, you can find service times, weekly gatherings, our sermon archive, and other resources. For video content, please visit our YouTube channel. You can also follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Thank you again for listening.